In this second letter, or at least the second letter that we have here for us in the scriptures that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he spends a fair amount of time defending his ministry. One thing that occurred to me as I studied this passage, not really because he's concerned about what they think about him. Paul is not concerned about what the Corinthians think about him, but he recognizes that those false teachers and those people that were coming in to try to mislead the Corinthian church were attacking Paul because Paul was the one who had delivered to them the truths about the gospel and the things of God. And in those early formative years of the church, one of the most effective ways they could attack the truth was to malign the character and attack the person that had brought them that truth. So in defending himself, Paul is not trying to justify himself or, defend his own character. He's trying to defend the truth for the sake of the Corinthians and combat that false teaching that was being brought in. And if you have that in your mind as you read the whole letter, in fact, stuff makes a whole lot more sense. So let's read it together, and then I just want to look at a few things with you all. Hidden in this chapter, I believe, is one of my favorite topics in all of the Bible. It's one that I consider very, very important, extremely important for believers of all ages and all maturity levels, and it also applies in a different way to unbelievers, to those that don't know the Lord as Savior, who haven't yet committed their lives to Christ. Perhaps you could even go so far as to say that this hidden, I say hidden just to add a little bit of mystery, this truth that's covered here in this chapter is one of the keys to all things that we really, truly desire as human beings. So with that, to whet your appetite, let's read it together, and then we'll go through it briefly in the time we have. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And as our brother already prayed, we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word and our study of it together and guide us by the Holy Spirit. And we look to him to do that. So the first verse, I'll just briefly touch on, actually really goes better with the previous chapter. In the previous chapter we saw, I will dwell in them, second half of verse 16, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then it says, therefore, having these promises that God will be a father to us, he will be our God, and we will be his people, we will be as sons and daughters to him. Having these promises, having this position, having this destination, ultimately one day when we will be perfected in holiness, and the body of this death, this flesh, is put away from us. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not that we can attain perfection while here on this earth, but we can strive towards that. We can strive to be closer and closer to that. And it says, in the fear of God. And I think that part of it is actually very relevant to the chapter today. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Of course, I think most of us know, perhaps some do not, that when we talk about the fear of God, we're not talking about a timidity or a trembling fear like, a dog that doesn't like thunderstorms, cowering under the bed, shaking. We're talking about a reverence, a humility, a submission, a respect. The word fear actually is a very good word. I feared, when I was a child growing up, I feared my father. I wasn't terrified of him. I wasn't afraid of him. I didn't seek to escape from him like I might from a thunderstorm. But I did fear him. I feared my father, and when he spoke, I listened. And I did what he said, because I had learned pretty early on what it meant to disregard the things that he told me to do. And the fear of God is very similar. So we'll talk about that. So moving on, I want to look at verses 2 through 4, this next little section here. And what we really see here, I believe, is Paul's desire to encourage the believers in Corinth. And of course, this letter is here for us. And in the same way, it applies to us, and we can see the Holy Spirit desiring to encourage us at certain times in our life. He says, I have great confidence in you. Great is my confidence in you. And great is my boasting on your behalf. So we see these two things. Paul has telling them that he has great confidence in them, and he's kind of putting his money where his mouth is. He's put his confidence into practice by boasting about them to others. So his confidence gave rise to him boasting about them to others. And then thirdly, he has been comforted and is overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So let's touch on that a little bit. Of course, I skipped over some of the verses there. I'm not going to cover every point here today. But again, I think in verses 2 and 3, we see a little bit of that defense, again, arising not from Paul's desire to vindicate himself, but his desire that the Corinthians would not be swayed from the truth that he had taught them, even as his adversaries were seeking to attack his character in an effort to tear down that truth or to invalidate those things that he had said. Incidentally, why were they doing that? Because they desired a position of authority in the church. They desired to be in the position of an apostle and to have that power. But not for good reasons, for the reasons we talked about on Wednesday when we studied Jude, right? So throughout the letter, Paul is kind of, he's dealing with the Corinthians and some of their immaturity and some of their growth areas, but he's also dealing with these false teachers that are seeking to come in and take control and lead the people astray. So he says these three things: I have great confidence in you, I have put my confidence into practice by boasting about you to others, and I have been comforted in my current affliction. And the reason why, I believe we'll see this later, is because I've seen and I've heard and I've learned that my boasting and my confidence were not in vain. And so that little outline, it's pretty much all in verse 4, is going to be explained in more detail in the rest of the chapter. So that little outline is kind of what the rest of the chapter is really going to be about. So we need to spend a little bit of time remembering what Paul's first letter was like. And some people believe that there could have been a letter in between. That's fine. Perhaps there was a letter in between that was also some tough love. But we don't need to worry about that, because certainly 1 Corinthians, if that's the letter that's in view here, which I personally believe it is, there was plenty of tough messages that Paul was delivering to the church in that letter. You'll recall he spent the first couple of chapters, dealing pretty strictly with what I believe would be their number one issue, although they may not have realized it, which was the divisions that were among them. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and trying to, you know, divide themselves up into these little groups and battling and warring with one another and having arguments and dissensions and strife. And, he gets on their case extensively about that. And then he talks about an issue of grotesque sin that they were allowing to continue to be in the church, in the midst of the church, somebody that was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. With his mother, basically, or stepmother, whatever, it doesn't matter, terrible thing. And they were even sort of proud that they were progressive enough to sort of allow this, right? And he spent a good deal of time, rebuking them for their attitude. He actually spends very little time talking about the sin itself. His main concern is with their tolerance of it in the church. Not things outside of the church, things in the church. And then he talks to them about the Lord's Supper and about some of their bad practices in the Lord's Supper. So anyway, a lot of tough messages in that first letter that he wrote. Some have called it, as I said before, tough love. But now Paul comes alongside to comfort the Corinthians. But notice he's doing this only after he's learned of their receptive and submissive reception to that rebuke that God delivered through him in the first letter. It's their attitude of submission that makes it possible for him to come now with these comforting words. So he says, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." So what is this affliction that he's talking about? Well, if you recall back in the first chapter of this book, the second letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of sets the stage about what's been going on, what's the backdrop or the setting under which he's writing this second letter to the Corinthians. He's been wanting to come and visit them, but he's been unable to do so. Some of his detractors, the people that were attacking his character, were even saying things like, "Oh, he keeps telling you he's going to come, but he's never going to come. He's abandoned you. He's forgotten about you." See? And they were using things like this to try to attack the truth that Paul had delivered to them by attacking his integrity and his character. But he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, in the opening of the letter, the second letter, so 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's the situation that he was in as he was writing this letter. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And so, with that little outline, in verses 2, 3, and 4, particularly 4 of chapter 7, he launches into a little bit of a deeper explanation. That's what I want to get into here. And he starts with this affliction. I am filled with comfort, verse 4. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And then he again recounts a little bit about of that which he had started on in chapter 1 that I just read for you, verse 5 of chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. So he's being very honest here. There were things, lots of things going on. I think we studied some of this recently in the book of Acts, right? We know about some of the difficulties that were facing Paul and his companions during that time. And also it was not simply external things and they were weathering the storm and they were happy-go-lucky. No, they were internally downtrodden, depressed, and afflicted and fearful. Conflicts without and fears within. I just read that verse for you and tried to emphasize that point. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of our life. But Paul recognizes why God brought them into that situation in verse 9 of chapter 1. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves. That was Paul's understanding of why God was allowing this affliction and this strife and this difficulty, so that they would learn not to trust in themselves. And so Paul and his companions were experiencing a time of difficulty, a time of, you could say, sorrow, a time that was not a happy time. It was a time when they were despairing even of life, it says. But God was using it for his purpose. And I believe Paul is kind of hearkening back to this and talking about the afflictions that he's in the midst of as he writes this letter, because he's about to talk to them about the same thing that they went through. When they got his first letter, it brought them sorrow. It brought them grief, because he had some tough messages for them. And he'll go on to say, and we'll cover this in a little bit here, he even a little bit regrets sending it. Not that he wishes he hadn't sent it or he would have said anything differently, but he knew it would bring them sorrow, and that made him sad. Regret is probably not the best word, because often when we use it, we think of something I wished I hadn't done. Paul's not saying he wished he hadn't sent this letter when he talks about regret in verse 8, but he's saying, I'm sorry that it made you sorry, but I'm glad that it made you sorry, because it led to your repentance. But it says in verse 6, God who comforts the depressed, or other translations might say humble, which I think is a really interesting thing to think about. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. So why would the coming of Titus be comforting to Paul in this situation? The situation that he finds himself in Asia, there where they're undergoing this affliction, and he's writing this letter, this second letter to the Corinthian church, and he's going through these afflictions, and it's not just external, but it's internal, fears within, and despairing even of life, and really having a tough time. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. How was that a comfort to Paul at this time? It says, not only, the answer is in verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul is saying, the thing that brought me the most joy as I was in this difficult situation, which, by the way, the difficult situation didn't stop when Titus showed up. It still was raging on. But the thing that comforted Paul and brought him joy was to finally hear some news about the Corinthian believers to whom he had sent that first letter with those tough messages and those strong rebukes, that they had responded with mourning, with zeal, and with longing. And so we're going to talk, he expounds on that a little bit in verse 11, and we'll get into it there. And then in verse 8 that I already spoke about a little bit, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, he's not sadistic, he's not happy that they were sad. I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So that you might not suffer loss. So God used Paul's letter and the sorrow that it brought to them as they read it to lead them to repentance. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In the case of the Corinthians here, I don't believe it's talking about salvation from sin, but eternal salvation or what we would typically think of, but deliverance from that problem situation that they were in, where they were tolerating that sin in their midst and having these other problems. Their repentance led them to deliverance from those problems, like an ongoing practical sanctification or salvation from daily situations and struggles against sin. But it says, in the sorrow of the world produces death. When you think of the sorrow of the world producing death, what do you think about? I think about Judas. Judas was sorry about what he did. He says that he went back to the priests that had given him the money to betray the Lord Jesus, and tried to give the money back as though that could somehow maybe help him feel better about what he did. He was sorry. He was remorseful about what he'd done, but not a sorrow that leads to repentance. He didn't go to God. He didn't go to the Lord Jesus. He didn't go to the Lord's people. He went to the priest as if that, you know, could do something for him. And they wouldn't take the money back. It's just like what the devil does. He'll get you out on a limb, but then when you're starting to fall, and then, you know, he's not going to help you out. He put you there for a reason, and it was not the reason you thought. And that sorrow didn't lead to repentance. It led to death, and we know what happened to Judas. He could have gone elsewhere. He could have had a sorrow that led to repentance. He certainly had plenty of opportunities to course correct as he was planning and anticipating what he was going to do that the Lord gave him very pointedly. But that sorrow did not lead to repentance. But there is a sorrow, godly sorrow, that leads to repentance. The sorrow that produces change, a turning away from those things of conviction, those things that God has convicted you about, and a turning towards the Savior, a turning towards the Lord Jesus, a turning back towards God. And verse 11, as I said before, really lays out the results of the Corinthians' godly sorrow and repentance. It says, "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." This idea of earnestness, diligence, seriousness. Before they were very laissez-faire about the matter, particularly of the matter of the person that was in this terrible relationship, incestuous relationship, and they were tolerating it. They were very laissez-faire, is a French word that means like, you know, devil may care, didn't care about it, right? You know, weren't really doing anything about it, weren't dealing with it. And now, Paul is saying, look at what this godly sorrow has produced. First of all, it has produced this earnestness, this diligence, taking the matter seriously as they should have been at the beginning. They weren't. And Paul sent that rebuke. And there really does seem to be a strong connection in these verses here with that particular item in Paul's first letter in chapter 5. If you want to go back later and look at it, it's in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So this earnestness, this diligence. And then he says, what vindication of yourselves. What vindication of yourselves. Normally when we think of vindication, we think of, I proved that I was right all along. That's what we think when we think of vindication. But it's very clear from the first letter and everything that they weren't right all along. They were terribly wrong. And then they were rebuked, and they submitted to that rebuke and listened. And now, in turning away from their prior behavior and submitting to the rebuke and taking the necessary action, they demonstrated a change in attitude, and Paul credits it to them as clearing their name, as vindicating themselves. What vindication it's produced. This godly sorrow has produced in you vindication. What indignation. Indignation. Indignation is like if you're really sort of shocked about some behavior that you see, you're indignant. I can't believe that just happened, right? Indignant. What indignation. Some have suggested that this is suddenly their newfound indignation for the sin that was going on in their midst. You know, perhaps, and that would be appropriate, but I really believe it's their indignation as they kind of woke up and perceived how terrible their prior attitude was, their tolerance of this sin in their midst. They were indignant with their own prior behavior. They kind of woke up to the fact that they were tolerating this, that they never should have been tolerating. And then it says, what fear? And we talked about fear at the beginning in the first verse. Their respect and submission to what God was telling them from Paul's letter. And then he says, what longing? What longing? It's difficult to know exactly what that means, but some have suggested it means a longing for a visit from Paul, which would be appropriate. Again, not because Paul is the greatest person in the world or the only solution to their problems, but because there was a strong connection with Paul and their spiritual existence, effectively. And in other passages, Paul talks about himself with respect to the Corinthians as their father in spiritual things, because he gave birth to them. He's the one who first went there and preached the gospel and saw those people saved and converted, and that church started in Corinth. And so there's a strong connection with their spiritual progression, their spiritual life, and Paul. And so they would want a visit from him, especially during this time when they had stumbled and started to wander astray, and they received a rebuke and listened and submitted themselves to it. They would have a longing to have a visit from the one who had been their mentor, who had been their spiritual father, if you will. Others have said perhaps the longing to see the situation dealt with properly. Either way, this godly sorrow has produced a longing, but also a zeal, again, the thought of diligence and resoluteness in properly dealing with the issue. And then lastly, it says, what avenging of wrong, which is an interesting phrase. Normally, we would think about the Bible telling us not to take vengeance. And so, certainly, we don't believe that this phrase is being used in that way, of taking vengeance. It's talking about appropriately dealing with something that was being done wrong in the right way. And it uses this strong language of avenging of wrong. They faced the issue head on and they took the proper steps to discipline the individual and to correct the situation and to correct their own behavior, which had previously been so troubling. They demonstrated themselves, it says at the end there, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Not that they had previously been innocent, but they now had taken the proper actions that they should have taken in the first place. And then look at verse 12, and he says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, and this is really why I think it connects back to chapter 5, it was not for the sake of the offender, the man in this incestuous relationship, I believe, nor for the sake of the one offended, probably his father or, you know, whatever other people might have been offended in that particular situation, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Different translations select a slightly different meaning for this, that our care for you might be made known in the sight of God, which is also fine. I believe that in a couple of different spots in here, including this one, the New American Standard gets it more accurately. I think it goes with the flavor of the rest of this passage, where Paul is trying to now come alongside and encourage them. They're still a relatively young group of believers. And he says, your earnestness, I wrote to you so that your earnestness on our behalf, in other words, your earnest and heartfelt repentance and submission to what we wrote to you before, might be made known to you. In other words, I think what he's saying is, take time out to appreciate the fact, not so that you can boast, but so that you can reflect on the fact that even though you're sorrowful because you were doing this wrong thing and you had to be corrected, now you've listened and submitted to that rebuke that you received, and you're doing the right thing. And you're acting in earnestness, with godly sorrow, with indignation, with fear, with zeal. And that should bring joy. That should make you happy. You almost want to say you should be proud of yourself, right? But we wouldn't want to say that. But I think Paul is saying, that brings great comfort to me. I want it to bring comfort to you as well. So I said at the beginning that this passage has some of what I believe are some of the most important lessons or behaviors in daily life that we find in all of the Scripture. And I sort of want to spend the last few minutes just bringing that out here. The rest of the passage talks about how Paul had been boasting to Titus about the Corinthians, how they would respond and how they would accept him, and how he was so happy to hear that they had in fact done that, and his boasting was not in vain, that they did. It says in verse 15, they received him with fear and trembling. Again, not that timidity that I was talking about, the dog cowering under the bed during a lightning storm, but with fear and trembling, as one coming from Paul, not rebelling against the letter that they had received, but submitting themselves to, in effect, Paul's emissary that was coming, since he himself could not come, and how obedient they were to what they had received. And so it's a beautiful ending to the passage there. But I want to talk about these things that I see in this passage. Number one, it is never too late to do the right thing. That's like a key lesson from this passage. Now, if you want to know the truth, what I just said is not entirely true. It can be too late to do the right thing. But the reason why it's kind of safe to say that it's never too late to do the right thing is because if you're wondering if it's too late, if you're wondering if it's too late, then it's not too late. Because if it is too late, you won't need to wonder. If it's too late to do the right thing, you won't need to wonder about it. It'll be clear. It'll be obvious that it's too late. For instance, if you were supposed to apologize to somebody for something and they died, it's too late. You don't need to wonder about that. Or if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, it's not too late. But if you die, well, then it's too late. You don't have to wonder about that. But if you're wondering, is it too late to do the right thing in whatever situation you're thinking of, it's not too late. And the Corinthians had ostensibly put up with this sin in their midst and even in some senses boasted about it and, you know, the things we read in chapter 5. And they get this letter, and rather than lamenting the fact that it's too late and they've let this go on and, you know, all these, you know, the water was under the bridge, no, they did something about it. It was not too late. And Paul spelled it out for them what they needed to do. And they could have said, well, we had our chance. We didn't figure it out by ourselves. And Paul had to tell us exactly what we should have done. You know, better luck next time. They didn't act that way at all. They did something about it. It's never too late to do the right thing. And the second thing that I believe this passage teaches us is that the only way forward in this life is to be open and submissive to correction. I want to read a couple of verses from Proverbs. I've done this before, but the opportunity is too clear in this passage to not do it again. I'm not going to quote all the references. I can give them to you later if you want them, but I'll just read a few. There's many more in Proverbs alone, as well as elsewhere in the scripture. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. You know, even the world knows this. It's a spiritual truth. It's a biblical truth. It's a godly truth. But it's so universally true that even the world knows it. I go to work and, you know, you sit in these seminars about how to excel in your career and how to coach others and how to help others. And what's it all about? It's about giving people feedback at the right time, explaining, you know, they have all these things they develop and they have these frameworks that are like, have been tested and found to be like the best frameworks, the situation, behavior, impact. I'm going to tell you the situation that happened, what your behavior was in that situation and what the impact was. So now you have a clear understanding of what you did wrong, what it caused, and so now in the future you can fix it, right? Giving people feedback in the moment and coaching people and mentoring people, it's all this. It's just this. Giving people instruction, giving people reproof. The people that grow and learn and excel are the people that listen to it, the people that submit themselves to it, the people that give it space to be true. Think about it, recognize it, adapt and change their behavior accordingly. And the people that rebel against it, disagree with it, fight against it, they don't get anywhere. Even the world knows this. How easy is it when you're doing something, you're trying hard and you're doing something, let's say Noah trying to learn how to fly fish, come up and say, Here, let me show you how to do that properly. Let me show you what you're doing wrong, right? We don't like to hear that. We don't like it because we want to be right. We want to do it right. We want to be already doing it right. We don't want to need help. But the only way to get better is to recognize, I need help. I'm not doing it right. I'm wrong. I'm incorrect. That's what the Corinthians did here. They submitted themselves to that rebuke that they had received. They gave it space. They let the Lord use it in their life. They were humble. That's why I talked earlier about that use of the word God comforting the depressed or the humble. We can see why the scripture can be so bold and so clear and confident in that verse where it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you're looking to grow in your Christian life, if you're looking to make progress and see things change in your life, ask the Lord to show you the things He's already trying to teach you. Because if there's things that you're struggling with, He's already trying to teach you about it. You may not realize it or have woken up to see it, just like the Corinthians didn't really wake up to understand that they shouldn't be tolerating the sin in their midst until they got Paul's first letter, and suddenly they were awake and recognized it. Ask the Lord to show you. Where is He reproving you? Where is He rebuking you? Where is He correcting you? And then stop resisting it. Because I guarantee you, if you're not making progress in that area, it's because you've been resisting. It's because you've been ignoring. Give it space. Accept it. Humble yourself. Ask God to help you. Take that step. They had to take steps to do what they needed to do in this particular situation. But it ended up being for their betterment as a body of believers. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, I said in the beginning, and I'll close with this, this message isn't just for Christians. If you're not a believer, what does the Bible say about you that you need to accept and humble yourself and submit yourself to? It says that you're a sinner. It says that you don't meet God's standard. It says even more fundamentally that God exists, that He's real, and that He created you. He made you. And He has a right to you. He has a desire for you to come to know Him and have a relationship with Him, but that He's going to judge His creation. He's going to, at some point, wrap things up and judge His creation that He created with autonomy. He created with an ability to make choices, and He's giving you a choice. That's what it says. And it says that right now you're in a position that is absolutely the worst position you could be in, except for one thing, which is that you have hope. That position is that you're dead in your trespasses and your sins, that you don't meet His standard, and that were He to enact His judgment right now, you would be judged and found guilty and sentenced. That's what it says. And you have a choice. You can reject that. You can continue to ignore it. You can call it whatever you want. Waiting, rejecting, ignoring, contemplating. Or you could accept it. But it takes a certain amount of humility to accept that. I'm wrong. I'm headed in the wrong direction. I've been wrong all along. I need to turn my life around. I need to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to cost me something. People are going to think I'm weird. People are going to wonder why I've made this choice. Maybe my family is going to wonder why I've made this choice. It's not going to be without cost. But that cost is very small in comparison to the consequences of not making that choice, and also to the glories and the rewards associated with making that choice. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for this reminder that You have for us today to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you might exalt us in due time. We thank you for the reminder that you bring difficulties and hardships into our life so that we may learn not to rely in ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that you do not leave us alone, but you work in each of our lives. Despite us, sometimes, even when we're resisting, you gently and continually work to draw us to thyself. And Father, if there are any here today that do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your hand would be heavy upon them, that you would bring people and situations into their lives to further show them the truth, to further convict them of the reality of the situation, not what appears to be, but what is, that they might make that fateful choice to follow after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to accept that which he has accomplished once for all in giving himself on the cross for their sins. We're so thankful for that sacrifice, Lord. We thank you for the food that's downstairs. We pray you bless it to our bodies. Ask your special blessing on our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.